I wonder if you've ever read the Bible through from cover to cover. I'm sure many of you will have done that many, many times, and there might be some of you that haven't. But if you have, and if you've read it for yourself without study aid or commentary, you'll undoubtedly have struggled through some difficult passages and books of the Bible. Not all of it is easy reading, is it? You know how you can open up your reading calendar sometimes and you think, oh, Chronicles, number, do I really have to read that today? Can't I just quickly move on to the New Testament where it's far more easier to understand and more relevant? But that is how we feel sometimes, isn't it? And we don't like to feel like that about reading God's word. It should be a joy and a privilege to read it, but nonetheless, sin is against us, and that is how we feel sometimes. But one of the books that I've found I've struggled with in the past is the book of Job. Quite a difficult book to read. You know, lots of people who have never really read much of the Bible will undoubtedly know something of the book of Job without even realising it. Someone who shows courage or resilience in the face of suffering can be said to have the patience of Job. People whose words make the sufferer feel worse than they did before can be called Job's comforters. Many, of course, will be familiar with verse 21 of chapter 1, where Job said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So most people in or out of the church will know that the book of Job has something to do with suffering, and that somehow Job endured his suffering, but few understand much more than that. It's because Job's quite a peculiar book. So peculiar, in fact, that many in our circles will even question if Job is actually a factual account, if Job really existed. Well, I, for one, have absolutely no problem believing in the authenticity and the truth of the person of Job and all that took place regarding him. We know that in God's word, Ezekiel lists him alongside Noah and Daniel as one of the three most righteous men who ever lived. And James, further on in this book, uses Job as an example in chapter 5. But nonetheless, as I read the book for myself without aid or commentary, I get to the end of about chapter 3, where there's already been some peculiar goings on, and then you find it a bit of a slog with all this to-ing and fro-ing right through till about chapter 38, where things start coming round again and you can make a little bit more sense of it. But even in these sections at the beginning and the end of the book, there are some obvious peculiarities that we can struggle with. So if you've got a Bible, just open up for a moment at the first chapter of Job. And feel free to skim through the first few verses where we are introduced to Job and his character. We're told he is blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. We're told about his family. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. We learn of his vast wealth. And yet we're put in no doubt that despite his wealth, he continues to be upright and blameless in the sight of God. And he manages his household well. But then there comes his first peculiarity in verse 6 to 12, which we'll read together now. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." That's odd, isn't it? goes beyond peculiar, doesn't it? Every time I've read that section, I've thought that it's a really odd scene, but you tend to just quickly move on past what's gone on there and don't really acknowledge how odd it is. But it's there in Scripture nonetheless, so we need to acknowledge what is going on here. You know, we as mankind, we spend a lot of time peculiarly thinking about other life forms. The big question, is there anybody or anything else out there? Are we the only ones? Is there a parallel universe that exists? We speculate about the spirit world and angels and demons. You know, the speculation about the existence of aliens even extends to Christians, and whether it refers to them in the Bible or not. We tend to leave a lot of these things, though, to science fiction or fantasy. But right here in God's Word, we're introduced into, or we have a very real insight into another realm. There's this whole other realm up there in the heavenly places that we can't see. We know very little about it, don't we? You see, we're so consumed with ourselves and all that's going on between you and I and here and now and what we know as human beings that we forget that there's this whole other realm. There's something else going on up there above us. We like our science and to be able to observe and experiment. We like to be able to understand things and explain everything and have everything boxed off into its own category and solved and proved. But it's hard for us to grasp the fact that it's not just all about us. Even as Christians, we can fail to acknowledge that there's this whole other realm going on up there. And when we get a glimpse into it here in Job or Revelation in particular, it seems too surreal to be true, doesn't it? But here we have the most peculiar but nonetheless real scene set before us where Satan, the accuser, is allowed to just come into the presence of God. It goes against everything we think we understand of that heavenly kingdom. Ephesians chapter 6, exactly what I've been speaking to the children about for quite a while now, reminds us, doesn't it, in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, it reminds us that there's this cosmic battle going on out there, outside of what we can see. It's bigger than us. And here in Job, we have this insight, and we can almost hate what takes place here because it goes against our understanding. We hate the fact that there's this heavenly throne room and these angels coming in, presenting themselves before Almighty God, but then somehow Satan, the arch enemy of God, comes in amongst them. And not only that, he's allowed to speak before Almighty God. And not only that, as he speaks before God, God directs his attention towards this righteous man, Job. Job's minding his own business. He's getting on with his life. We're told he's blameless and upright before the Lord. In our psyche, surely Job doesn't deserve what's about to take place in his life, but nonetheless it does. And so God directs Satan for this heavenly transaction to take place. And Satan is effectively saying, "Look, God, no one loves you. This Job, yeah, well, you know what? He only loves you because you've blessed him so much, because you've given him so much. Of course he loves you. Let me take it all away, and Job will curse you to your face." And then we really don't like what God says in response to that, because God says, "Okay, do it. Take it all away, and we'll see what Job says. We'll see what happens." And so poor Job has everything stripped away from him. Satan's attack on Job is so severe, it's incomparable to anything I think that we can imagine happening to us. Not only that, after Job has had all of his property, all of his wealth removed from him, his children die. Again, we can just skim over that, can't we? You know, are any of our children replaceable? Is that a small thing to have our children die? Wouldn't any of us give all of our possessions if it meant that we could hold on to those who we love? But it's the truth. That's what takes place here. Everything is stripped away from him. And still, Job is able to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then it doesn't stop there. As if that's not enough, Satan comes in a second time, having not accomplished his aim. And he says to God again, look, it's one thing to lose your possessions and your children, you know, what are they? But let me attack him himself, and then we'll see what happens. And again, poor Job finds himself covered in these painful boils all over his body. So much so that he takes this broken pot, doesn't he, that's described to us, and he scrapes these boils just to try and get some relief from his agony. And even at this point, his wife looks on to him and says, come on, Job, enough's enough. Just curse God and die. Job literally loses everything. And it's here that, as human beings, we can stop and say, can God really do that? Is that really allowed? Is Satan allowed to just come into God's presence and to then treat his people this way so that God himself can be glorified? You know, when we acknowledge that, doesn't it make us feel so small and so insignificant, as though we're just created beings made only for God's glory? It's really hard for us to accept that there's so much more going on up there. Up there where it's so much far beyond my own feelings, thoughts and desires. And then, of course, later in the book, we're introduced to, say, in chapter 3 of Job's friends who, out of their apparent wisdom and philosophy, try, as all mankind do, to decipher and resolve this dilemma, this awful situation that Job is in. You see, we as humans, we think we know everything. We think everything can be solved, that there's this cause and effect mentality, that, you know, Job must have done something to deserve this. Job, in this case, of course, believes that he's righteous before God and hasn't done anything to cause such suffering to come his way. But his friends insist that he must be punished for some wrongdoing. Again, the focus remains all about us and inward looking, doesn't it? And if you think the beginning of Job is hard to stomach, the end is possibly just as hard, because towards the end of Job, he humbly dares ask God, why? And if you've never read it before, you may think or expect that surely after all that Job has endured, God will explain or justify himself to Job, that there might be some sort of apology given to him. But God responds in a way that we really aren't comfortable with. He responds, if you like, in a most shocking way to some of us. And in chapter 38, he responds in truth and says, where were you, Job, when I made the world? Come on, help me out. I could have done with you back then. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Come on, tell me, if you're so wise, if you know so much, who determined its measurements? Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Doesn't that just sound like a terrible answer to give to poor Job after all that he's endured? But you see, we need reminding, don't we, that it's God that gets to ask the questions and not us. Doesn't this show our arrogance as human beings? Even as Christians, we sometimes feel we have a right to question God. But even Job, who God himself declared as being blameless, is rebuked by God for questioning him. Then how on earth do we think we can question God? Or more still, the likes of Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking, many others besides, who have the arrogance to question Almighty God. There was an interview back in 2015 where Stephen Fry, the comedian, actor, writer and presenter, an out-and-out atheist, gave an interview to the Kyle Kalinske Show, whatever that is, but it was shown to me at work by someone, pulled it up on YouTube, knowing that I'm a Christian, wondering what my response would be. And it's quite an impactive interview that takes place. But basically, Stephen Fry is asked during this interview, as if this was all to be real, if God was to be real, if such a God really existed, as he's walking up to the pearly gate it was described as, what would Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it? And of course, his reply was passionate, eloquent, defiant, but irreverent, as you might expect it to be, as he dared or thinks he would be able to question Almighty God and point his finger at him, wag his finger at him and say to Almighty God, how dare you do X, Y, and Z. How dare you treat us as human beings the way you do? But what these people fail to realize is that in their superior wisdom, that their first mistake is to assume that they will be able to speak at all in God's presence. That they will have no idea that they will suddenly encounter the perfect purity, unimaginable love, absolute goodness, untainted justice and blazing truth and unadulterated light. In that very instant of death, they will be overwhelmed by their own sinfulness, not so much as atheists, but just as human beings, and our selfishness, our arrogance, carnality and hypocrisy. That rather than rebuking God, they will be reproaching themselves and pleading for mercy. We do, of course, question why certain things happen, don't we? It's only natural to, of course it is. It's when we question God as though he owes us an explanation that we need reminding of who it is that we question and who we are in the sight of God. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, where he says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or in Isaiah 55, verse 8, God reminds us, my thoughts, they're not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways so much higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's this huge disparity, isn't there? Out of all of our wisdom, that Almighty God is so far superior. We don't get to question God, do we? Paul speaks of this in Romans 9, verse 20 to 21, when he talks of the potter and the clay. So familiar with that, aren't we? We make reference to it regularly. Who are we to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You've got that lump of clay. My children did it on holiday in Devon. We went into a potter's place and it's spinning and turning, and you've got this lump of clay, and the guide said, stick your thumb in the middle and just pull it towards you, and this pot just appears, doesn't it? And it's up to them if they want to scrunch it up and start again. God is the potter, we're the clay. And you don't see that pot saying, I don't like being that pot, change me. No, God controls all that he makes. We fail to accept and acknowledge God's sovereignty and superiority over us. You see, we have to be willing to humble ourselves, to acknowledge that, yes, we are amazing. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. He's told us that in his word. But at the same time, we are just created beings made for his glory and not the other way round. But not only that, we're reminded that we are surrounded by a heavenly host of witnesses. They're looking down on us. They're observing all that takes place. Just like a horse race, if you picture a horse race taking place, the Grand National, whatever you like, on a Saturday or Sunday, you know, the horse is in their stable, they're doing their own thing, minding their own business, eating hay and, you know, being prepared for the race, and suddenly they're put into the stalls and the gate opens, and suddenly they just run, they do what horses do best, and they just run. Eventually someone wins the race, someone loses the race. They have no comprehension of being a winner and a loser. They have no comprehension of this great crowd of people in the stalls, the thousands of people in the stalls, the people at home watching on telly, the people tuning in on the radio, the silly people that have been foolish enough to place a bet on whether the horse is going to win. There's a great host of people watching this race take place, but the horse is completely unaware of everything else that's going on, this bigger picture. And so we can sometimes be like that, can't we, where we're just going through life thinking it's all about us, failing to realise that there's this host, this heavenly host of witnesses looking down on us, observing how we act. You see, the bulk of Job is about him and his friends going back and forth with these ideas and philosophies, again thinking it's just about them. forgetting that there's this bigger thing going on. And more than that, there's this accuser, isn't there, that I've already mentioned, Satan. There's this spiritual warfare taking place, and somehow we're in the middle of it. We're somehow a part of this cosmic battle. Everything we think, everything we say, everything we do, the way we respond to and react to different things in our lives are all part of this bigger picture. You see, as Job goes through his unimaginable trials, God, he's looking down on Job and he's saying to this host of witnesses around him, and he's saying, look at Job. He loves me. Despite all that Satan has been allowed to put him through, all the pain, all the hurt, all the loss, he still says, blessed be your name, Lord. He won't curse me even through these immense trials. But pain hurts. I'm not trying to say that everything that happens to Job and everything that happens to us in our lives isn't real and isn't true. Because suffering and pain comes in so many various forms, doesn't it? There's the obvious physical pain we go through, whether by illness or injury, whether that's short or long term. But then there's these inner emotional pains that the atheist and the evolutionist really can't explain. Inner pain and anguish, type of pain that you feel when a loved one passes away. The pain of that separation, that loneliness, when someone you care for greatly passes away, or when a relationship that you care for so dearly breaks down. There's a real inner, true pain, isn't there, that you feel, even though it's an emotional experience, it's a real pain, isn't it? And it's all brought about by your situation and the anguish and the loss. You wish it all could just go away, you could be rid of it. You know, when we look at the cross, we rightly focus on the physical pain and suffering of the scourging that he endured. The pain of having his beard plucked from his face, having a crown of thorns so cruelly just forced on his brow, all before even enduring the suffering of the cross. Yes, that pain that he endured is horrific and beyond our comprehension, but the greater pain that I think Christ endured was that pain of the anticipation of what was to come. The pain of being separated from his heavenly Father, as that wrath of the Father was poured out upon him, knowing that he had to drink the dregs dry of that cup of wrath. And that separation must have just been, it's just beyond our comprehension, isn't it? But somehow we need to acknowledge that and accept that what we go through as Christians isn't just about the here and now, if we're ever going to make sense of this life. We'll otherwise just be like Job, won't we, with this to-ing and fro-ing argument. No, I'm wiser, you're wiser. No, no, we need to sort this out. No, we're just philosophizing, and in the end none of it will make sense. It's all nonsense, and we'll never move forward. But there's this bigger picture. And that's why the cross in particular is such foolishness to mankind, isn't it? People just outside, till their eyes are open, just don't get it. How can your Saviour have been crucified? And we forget that he's risen. You see, we can't just read a book like Job and pretend that our pain doesn't matter, because it does. But then we come to a passage that we read in James chapter 1, verse 2, where it says this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's so hard to apply, isn't it? And to adhere to in our lives and in our circumstances. Is it really saying that? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not just one trial, not one particular trial, but various trials. And like Job, they might all come at once. When I heard this message for myself, the true meaning of this word was explained by the speaker, this various, not just in the context of different types of trial, but the way in which they come, as though you're surrounded by these trials. And that is sometimes how life is, isn't it? You know, we can sometimes easily cope when just one trial comes along at a time, and we have a little bit of ease, and then the next one comes along, and that's not too bad. But when we're surrounded and it just seems too much, and it gets up, it gets too much, and we just say, no, enough, I can't cope anymore, But that's how it is sometimes, and it's difficult. We have trials in our spiritual and physical lives, trials in our walk with God, trials in our walk with other Christians, trials within our families, trials with work, trials of hardship, trials of illness and physical weakness. And in James, does he really say this? In the NIV, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters." Because that's a normal reaction, isn't it, to trials? Count it all joy. Oh, good, here comes another trial in my life. Great. No, of course we don't respond that way. You know, imagine, you're probably like me. I don't like trials. I'm quite happy avoiding trials, avoiding being tested. I don't want suffering and pain in my life or those of whom I love. I personally count it all joy when there are no trials in my life. The NIV says, in the passage says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of various kinds." Consider it pure joy, a trial. My brothers and sisters, consider it the best joy, the purest, the highest joy when you face trials. Isn't that so contrary to what we think as human beings? Isn't life all supposed to be about living a good life, a fulfilled life? Life's supposed to be full of happiness, of good health, of wealth, prosperity, a large family, a good job, nice holidays. You could say everything that Job had before Satan interfered with him. But that's contrary to what the Bible demonstrates. Yes, God does send blessings our way, and we give thanks for those, but if we face trials, we are to count it joy. Doesn't the Bible so frequently flip around human logic? But why? Why would we consider it pure joy to face trials? Well, in verse 3 it tells us, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Or the translation that we read says patience, and the ESV says steadfastness instead of perseverance. And why? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's saying there's this maturing process that we need to go through. If we're true Christians, we don't just stand still and remain in our infancy. We're moving forward. We're pressing towards a goal. We're running the race of endurance. It's what Pastor spoke of a few weeks ago when he talked about the seeds that are sown and how some grow up and there's these tears and they can come up and they try and choke us down and bring us down. But if we persevere through it, if we remain steadfast, then we can be mature. But sometimes we're happy as we are, aren't we? We don't want to necessarily go through this process of sanctification, of being matured, of being perfected in Christ's eyes. So there's this challenge. Will I put my happiness above holiness? See, we all understand the meaning of being tested. We have tests for everything these days, don't we? And very often there's a justified purpose for being tested. And so that if you look at the kids at school, they're tested in order to make sure that they're progressing, that they're achieving what they're supposed to achieve, so that they're growing and maturing. But there's also this other meaning to this word testing, which is what James refers to here, and it's likened to the testing process of a silversmith or a goldsmith. You see how the silversmith takes these broken pieces of rock containing the precious ore, doesn't he? Or she. The rock bears no resemblance to anything beautiful. You're not going to hang rocks around your neck, are you? You're not going to make a beautiful thing out of rock. Well, there are certain things you can make out of rocks, but in general, no. But the refiner knows that there's precious value in the rock. He takes the pieces of ore and he puts them into the furnace. He turns the furnace to exactly the right temperature to melt it all down, to remove these other metals, these other impurities, these other worthless metals that would mar the quality of the gold or of the silver. And these other metals and impurities, as you know, are called the dross. It rises to the surface, doesn't it, of this molten, valuable metal. And so then he takes a tool and he scrapes off the dross off the surface of this molten metal, doesn't he? And he discards it. It's worthless. And he takes a look at it and he can see that it's purifying, but it's not there yet. So we place it back into the furnace, and again the temperatures are applied at just the right temperature for the metal to melt again and for more dross to rise to the surface. And he repeats the process over and over again until ultimately what he's looking for is to look down into this molten metal to see his own reflection. So that's what God does with us, you see, as he tests us, as he puts us through these trials. He's finally looking down into this melting pot that started out so impure, so worthless. The dross of life, the misplaced dependency, the wrong motives, wrong attitudes, wrong actions, all these things that make us so unrecognizable as anything of any value. And he says to his host of witnesses, he says, come see, look, I can see my reflection in this. I can see my son. He'll look down on Stuart Ruegg and he'll say, he looks just like my son. He's so precious. He's so beautiful. Get excited. Isn't this a wonderful thing? You see, this is where the pure joy is to be found. It's not that actual trials bring us joy, because they're not joyful things, are they, to contend with? We know that. But the joy comes in knowing that we are being perfected, we're being sanctified, we're being transformed to the very image of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 12 of James, we read this, and I'm going to read it from the ESV translation. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So that's the promise to us. If you're an unbeliever this morning, this all might sound utterly ridiculous and completely illogical. This idea that, what he's saying, if I submit to following my life to this Jesus, then I'm going to have difficulties and trials in my life. No thanks, I'm happy where I'm at. That's nonsense, it's not for me, I've heard enough. But perhaps what has been said makes a little sense to you, but not fully. Well, in verse 5 it says, if you lack wisdom, ask him. Ask God for wisdom, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him if you ask in faith and without doubt. But if you have had your spiritual eyes opened, either this morning or maybe some time ago, as you struggle with trials in your life, you too will hopefully be able to ask for wisdom from God. You'll humble yourself before him as your superior creator. You'll be able to acknowledge that God's ways are beyond us, that we can't understand everything that takes place in our lives, that even though life's trials are so hard to bear, and just when you're tempted to give up, maybe you'll say like Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. How is it he could say that through all of his suffering? Well, the answer is in the middle of the book where he testifies in chapter 19 of verse 25, where he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. He knew that however bad things got, ultimately his Redeemer would come and take him out of his misery and pain for eternity. You see, despite our trials and difficulties, we too have a Redeemer, that same Redeemer that Job spoke of so confidently. It's Jesus. That hymn we sung at the beginning, Jesus, God's own Son, the precious Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Holy One. Sorry, we're about to sing it. And if you put your trust in him to be your Redeemer, you also will be able to trust in him to know that he is doing a wonderful work in you, so that when on that day when you finally stand before him, he'll say to you, come, let me wipe away that tear from your eye. Come into your eternal rest. There's no more death. There's no more weeping. There's no more pain. There's no more sadness. Come and share. Come and join in my son's inheritance for all eternity. He will place on your head that eternal crown of life that we sung of. By the end of Job, we're told that the Lord restored all of Job's losses. We're told he even restored double what he had before. But even Job knew that, aside from his earthly riches, the best was yet to come, and so is ours. So I hope you can take some encouragement from what I've said this morning. I hope it's not all too doom and gloom, that we will face trials and difficulties, but our confidence is in the Lord. So let's stand and sing hymn number 720 and sing of our wonderful Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord.